Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would help us listen, that we might not just hear the words of what you've said to us, but that we might take them to heart, that you might strengthen our lives, and you might change us through them. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a scene in the TV show The West Wing where Matthew Santos announces that he is running for president. I'm waiting for a picture of him coming on the screen. And the next one, there he is. And at one point he says this: there is such a thing as false science, there's such a thing as false promises, and I'm sure I'll have my fair share of false starts in this campaign, but there is no such thing as false hope. There is only hope. He says it better than that. And I think he's partly right. Hope makes a tremendous difference to us in our lives. Hope gives us the strength to get up in the morning. Hope gives us the willpower to endure that next round of chemotherapy, or to keep studying, or putting the miles in on a running machine, or moving to a new school, or buying a new house. Hope for the future, hope that the future might be different from the present, makes a huge difference to our lives. And where there is no hope, well, life gradually becomes a battle of endurance, a hard slog, more of an existence than joy. We all need hope. But there is such a thing as false hope, because hope can be misplaced. We don't live in a perfect world, do we? We can put our trust in people who let us down. We believe promises that turn out not to be true. And whilst any hope can help us in the short term, being let down by the person or thing in which we have placed our hope means that our ability to hope and trust diminishes, and eventually we give up trusting, and that crushes our spirit and damages our soul. And that's even more serious in the spiritual realm. Can we have the next slide up? Trusting a false hope for a great investment might lead to financial disaster, but placing our hope in a false god or a false saviour robs us of eternity. But friends, there is a hope that does not disappoint. There is a hope that lasts beyond death. Through Jesus, God offers us eternal life with him in his glorious and eternal kingdom. Friends, that is the Christian hope. The path to that is not an easy one. We saw that last week, didn't we? To have this certain hope requires that we take up our cross and follow Jesus, whatever the cost. But despite that, this is a hope that will not disappoint, because Jesus is a saviour who will not fail us. And the glory that awaits will be worth far more than any sacrifice we may need to make. That's what we're going to see in these first 8 verses from Isaiah chapter 51 this morning. So Isaiah's first readers, these verses had a very different context to ours, of course. Isaiah was speaking to the faithful remnant amongst God's people. And as we've seen over the last few weeks, when that door of exile or return from exile opened, only a tiny proportion of God's people were prepared to give up their lives of semi-comfort in Babylon and go home. But it's to those people who still pursued righteousness, who continue to seek the Lord even though life was tough and when it looked like all hope was gone. Those are the ones that Isaiah is writing to here. And he tells them to listen. If your Bible is open on page 73, you'll see that word listen in verse 1 and in verse 4. And again in verse 7, where Isaiah uses the phrase, hear me, it's the same kind of idea. Isaiah has got good news to tell. It's a message that trusting God and seeking God is never in vain. And he wants to make that point in 3 ways. He tells them to look back for assurance, to look forward with confidence, and to stand firm now without any fear. So that's what we need to do this morning. We need to listen. Let's listen and hear these words of encouragement. Let's take them to heart. That's what that word listen means. It's not just hearing the words, it's believing them. It's living by them. It's putting them into practice, relying on the God who spoke them to be able to deliver on his promises even when life gets tough. Firstly then, verses 1 to 3, look back for assurance. Look back for assurance. Whether it's buying a new car or a house or buying a star striker for your football team, past performance matters, doesn't it? That's why you have surveys on houses. You want to know how well that thing or that person has done in the past. Has it stood firm? Have they delivered? Is it reliable? If not, well, you might think twice about parting with your money. But if so, if there is evidence of consistent performance or of promises being kept over a long period, then, well, it's going to seem a far better proposition, isn't it? Now, as Isaiah's been telling the people all along, the Lord has an excellent track record. He's rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He fed and watered them through their desert wanderings. He gave them the promised land and the law. But here, Isaiah is pointing them back even further than that. He's pointing them in these first few verses to Abraham. That's what it's saying when it says this. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, to Sarah, who gave your birth. And Isaiah's point here is a very simple one. When God called Abraham, he was just one man, and a very, very old man at that. Not that his wife Sarah was much younger. And yet the Lord promised this aged, childless couple that they would be parents of a nation whose people could not be counted. And that is how it turned out. And Isaiah's point is this. If God can do that then how much more can he easily take a large group of people and lead them and guide them to growth and blessing? Look what he's done in the past. It's like asking whether Cristiano Ronaldo would be doing well playing for Luton Town next season. Well, of course he would. He scored goals for Man United, for Real Madrid and Juventus. He's won the European Championship with Portugal. He's been one of the best two players of the world for the last dozen or so years. Of course he's going to succeed in playing for Luton Town when they're in the Championship next year. Because it's an easier challenge. The defenders are not that good. And likewise, if God could create an entire nation from one aged man with an aged barren wife, then restoring this righteous remnant would be easy. Could they have hope? Yes, of course they could. They just needed to look back for assurance. And then Isaiah told them to look back even further to creation itself. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, they were perfect. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden of God's delight. They enjoyed his presence with them daily. There was joy and gladness in abundance. And so says the Lord in verse 3, the Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Again, God is saying, look back for your assurance. I did it once. I can do it again. Don't doubt me. Trust me. Look back and hope and see that hoping and trusting in me does not lead to disappointment. It's a promise of restoration, of the reversal of the curse, of sin and guilt being taken away. Creation, restoration, redemption, transformation, they're all God's business. He turns unproductive plains to fertile fields, wastelands into gardens. To God's Old Testament people, this reminder of Eden, this pointing back to Abraham, showed them that they could have hope for the present and the future, based on what God had done in the past. And how much more evidence do we have on which to base our hope today? Unlike them, we live on this side of history of the incarnation, as the man Jesus Christ came to earth, fully God, fully man. We have the gospel accounts of his life and teaching. We have the cross, we have the empty tomb, we have his ascension to heaven and the coming of the Holy Spirit. We have the New Testament. You're holding it now in your hands. Look too at the growth of the church and his work in your own lives. Friends, our faith is rooted in the real events of history. And so if you look at your life now and see nothing but failure and chaos, if you look at the world now and feel all hope is lost, then place your hope in Jesus afresh this morning. Don't lose hope. Find hope. God redeemed in the past, he can redeem you today. God rescued his people in the past, he can rescue you today. God's plan of salvation, final restoration, won't be derailed by Brexit or global warming or evil rulers. And if you doubt that this morning, then look back for assurance that your hope in Christ is well placed. Look back for assurance. Here's the second thing this morning. Look forward with confidence. Look forward with confidence. Even with the greatest amount of due diligence, checks and surveys, sometimes past performance is not a good indicator of future success. Maybe you've bought a car that had an excellent record and it broke down a month after you bought it. Maybe you're a supporter of any of the teams over the last few years that have signed Christian Benteke. But unlike anything else in this world, God's past performance is a perfect indicator of his present ability. God does not change. His strength does not wane. His wisdom cannot be surpassed. Advances in technology do not make God obsolete, however much they may change our world. So when God makes promises about the future, then having seen the way he's acted in the past, we can be absolutely certain that what he says he will do, he will do. And so to God's Old Testament people in exile, God outlined his vision for the future. And it is a glorious, world-encompassing vision. And this was not just good news for the Jewish people, but for all people. And not just good news for a few years, but for all eternity. That's what's described here. See, God's plan for the Jewish people was that they were to be a light to the nations, that God's glory would be displayed through them as they obeyed God's laws, worshipped him in accordance with the plans he established. And from time to time, that was kind of true. When God's people left Egypt, many Egyptians who had seen God's mighty acts came with them. As Israel conquered the promised land, some of the tribes, some of the people who lived there before, wanted to worship God with them, having seen what he'd done. Under King Solomon, of course, the Queen of Sheba travelled perhaps thousands of miles to see his glory and hear his wisdom. But sadly, those times were exceptions, and God's Old Testament people, frankly, were a lousy advertisement for the Lord. But God's plan of salvation doesn't depend on frail, fickle human beings. Do you notice that in verse 4? God declares that the law would go out from him. That his justice would become a light to the nations. What's more, in verse 5, God declared that the time for that was fast approaching. My righteousness draws near speedily, he says. My salvation is on the way. My arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. So imagine being there in exile, one of God's faithful remnant, weighing up whether you should make the long journey home, and then hearing these words. See, God wasn't resting on his laurels. He was telling his people to look forward with confidence because his plan of salvation, his working out of righteousness, would come to pass. And it would be such great news that the far-off islands, that those people living in the most remote parts of the world would hear the news of this saving work and would long for it to come to them. And that plan worked. Jesus came. And the Spirit fell, and the gospel has been preached to almost every tribe and language on the planet. And God's kingdom is still growing. Globally, the Christian church is growing at a faster rate now than in any other time in history, outstripping even the growth in Islam. In 1900, this will stagger you, in 1900 there were fewer than 9 million Christians in Africa. Now there are more than 541 million. In the last 15 years alone, the church in Africa has seen a 51% increase. That works out at an average of 33,000 people either becoming Christians or being born into Christian families each day in Africa alone. 33,000. When every form of Christianity is added together, there are now more than 2.4 billion Christians worldwide. Just over a third of the world's population claim some kind of Christian faith. That is astonishing. Even in the UK, there are countless stories of churches being planted and thriving as the good news of Jesus is faithfully proclaimed. Today, God's people are not just Jewish. They are drawn from every nation and tribe on the planet. We're seeing more and more of that in evidence here among us now. And it's glorious. As the gospel is preached, so the church will continue to grow. And the gates of hell and the schemes of man will not prevail against it. So however much of a struggle it might be for us in this town to reach out with Jesus, however much of a mess the Church of England is in right now, let's not be defeated. Let's see the breadth of God's mighty acts of salvation and how they are bringing justice and joy and salvation to the nations. God's kingdom is growing. We can look forward with confidence. But of course, there is far, far more to come. It's hard for us to look past this world because it's the only world we've ever known, isn't it? But one day, all this will be gone. And just as we all reach the end of our own mortal lives, so one day even the heavens and the earth, the whole physical creation, will pass away as well. Everything we see around us is temporary. But take a look at verse 6. The earth may wear out like a garment, its inhabitants may die like flies, but my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail, says the Lord. For the Christian, this world is not our true home. Our citizenship is in heaven. That is our ultimate hope, our true and final hope, our promised rest, our eternal inheritance. That's where we belong. Is our society crumbling? Are our bodies falling apart? Does the future, humanly speaking, look bleak? Well, we may say yes to all of those. We may mourn to look at those things happening. But as Christians, we can look beyond that and find a secure and lasting hope. See, one day the heavens and the earth and its inhabitants will all pass away. But God's promise of salvation, the hope of heaven, the new Jerusalem, the perfect kingdom of God will never fail. And if our hope is in Christ, then that is where we're heading. When life gets harder, when the future looks bleak, when hope seems in short supply, look forward with confidence to what God has promised to those who love him. And as we wait, verses 7 and 8 tell us to stand firm without fear. Stand firm without fear. Hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have taken my instruction to heart. Do not fear the reproach of mere mortals or be terrified by their insults. If you've looked back and found assurance in God's saving acts of the past, if you have heard of God's great promises and looked forward with confidence, if you've taken his words to heart and placed your hand in his, if you are seeking to follow him no matter what comes, then Isaiah's final encouragement is to stand firm without fear. Is following Jesus costly right now? Well, for some of you it will be. Perhaps you're facing insults, abuse, hatred, or threats for following Jesus. Perhaps you know that if you were more vocal in sharing your faith, if you started to put into practice the things that you believe, then those things would come and you're rather afraid this morning. And if that's the case, let me ask this simple question. What does it matter? Really, in the grand scheme of things, what does it matter? If God is faithful to his promises, if you know you belong to him, if this life is just a moment before a glorious eternity in the presence of God in his renewed and perfect creation, then what does it matter if we suffer the reproach or abuse for standing with Jesus? To speak for Christ today is to invite abuse, isn't it? To suggest that all other religions are both evil and wrong, that there is only one way to God, that's to be classed as incredibly arrogant. To want to tell people of other faiths about Jesus is slammed as cultural oppression. To criticise Islam makes you Islamophobic. To stand on the Bible's teaching on sexual ethics makes you homophobic. To misgender someone and claim that people cannot change their sex is to invite police investigation. There's been more accounts of that this week. But whilst the specifics may have changed, but this has been the pattern for God's people all along. There's nothing new here. The New Testament has plenty of examples of Christians being persecuted and martyred. Almost all the early apostles died for their faith, and Jesus himself said that his disciples should expect persecution and ridicule and shame, because after all, that's how they treated him. And of course, that has continued, hasn't it? Various sources suggest that more and more Christians died for their faith in the 20th century than in all the previous 19 centuries put together. That's an astonishing fact. Next week we're having a cake sale to raise money for Christians in Cameroon who have lost everything to marauding bands of violent Muslims. In Nigeria, some 3,000 Christians have been massacred this year alone. Their villages wiped out. In China, state persecution of Christians is increasing. Churches are being torn down. And here in the UK, just down the road in Southgate, Christian street preachers are arrested for preaching the gospel, then driven miles away by the police to stop them coming back. But let me ask again, why should it matter if we face trials like that? Well, the answer, of course, is that it shouldn't. It shouldn't matter. We are living our lives on the assurance of God's work in history, particularly of Jesus' death on the cross in our place, that his mighty resurrection. If we're looking forward with confidence that the church will grow and God's kingdom will come and that nothing and no one can snatch us out of his hands, then how can it matter? Of course, we shouldn't deliberately provoke attacks or eagerly desire to suffer. That's just foolish, really, isn't it? But if trials and persecution come our way, well, Jesus tells us what our reaction should be. Matthew 5, 11 and 12 say this: "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." How do you react? Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The prophets, the apostles, the disciples of old were able to stand firm in the face of terrible persecution because they lived their lives with eternity in view, standing firmly on the promises of God, confident in his goodness and power to make good on the hope that they had in Christ. And so we, like them, should not flinch or fear the reproach of mere mortals, nor be terrified by their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will devour them like wool. But our righteousness will last forever. Our salvation through all generations. The confident hope of the Christian flows out of the assurance of God's mighty saving work in history. And it stands on the confident expectation that God will build his church and usher in his eternal kingdom, and one day deal with evil once and for all, and that all those who have trusted him will be with him forever. And with that hope and that confidence, we can endure any hardship, bear any reproach, face any loss, because we know that our Redeemer lives, and his kingdom will come, and that one day when our mortal lives are over, we will share it with him. If your faith is weak, if your resolve is shaky, if your witness is nervous, then listen to what Isaiah has to say to you this morning. Look back for assurance. Look forward with confidence. And stand firm without fear. For if God is for us, then who can be against us? Amen.